We turn now to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. And we begin to read at verse 8. Speaks in verse 2 of a sanctifying unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it's mine. Every firstborn, the Lord says, is mine. Now verse 8, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, and by to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Shall be, and that has to do with some coins. You find that in Leviticus. There are some shekels, some 5 shekels with which they had to redeem their firstborn. Shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt and from the house of bondage. Came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. It shall be for a token, by the way. The idea is if they didn't redeem them with money, they had to sacrifice them. So rather than sacrifice that firstborn, they better come up with the 5 shekels. It shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Thus far the reading of the passage, though I can't forego looking at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God shall surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence from you. So, according to the vow they made to Joseph, they did take the bones, of course, and there's reference made there to it as well. It's our intention, Lord willing, to spend the next some months, and time will tell how long that will be, in dealing with the events that have to do with the wilderness wanderings. And basically that runs from the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. And we consider a passage that's preparation for that, and really connected to that crossing of the Red Sea this evening too. The crossing of the River Jordan, finally, Moses having died and Joshua having replaced him. We are interested in this history, of course, for the gospel's sake. We're interested in this history for instruction. And as varied as the gospel is, so is the instruction you receive from this history, because it's type and shadow. And that becomes clear as you study the history, just how deeply embedded into this history the Holy Spirit works, looking ahead to the very coming of Christ himself, and as the promised seed, the great Messiah, in the end being the only true deliverer, the only hope for spiritual Israel when all is said and done. But much is learned from this history concerning human nature, and not just human nature as the psychologist might study human nature, but human nature from a spiritual point of view, because it's the human nature of those who comprise the church of the old dispensation, but beloved There's not a different human nature back in the old dispensation from the human nature of those who comprise the church in the new dispensation. What we learn concerning the human nature of the membership of the church in this history, we learn concerning ourselves, and we are to take instruction concerning Israel, God's Israel, to heart. Our own human natures as well. What tests us and tries us and can easily cause us to stumble as well. But it's also, of course, a history, and this is even more important, sets forth the character of God, the truth concerning Jehovah God, which means, of course, the God of covenant and promise, and one then, of course, thinks of faithfulness. But don't think, beloved, that's not practical. That's not just theology. We'll say some words about God's covenant faithfulness, and yeah, now we've heard about God's covenant faithfulness again. When you're traveling through life, and life is, as Deuteronomy calls it, a waste howling wilderness, because in the end, for the child of God, that's what this life is. It's a waste howling wilderness. Then there are great needs, and there are great needs to which only God can give answer. And only the God of faithfulness in the end is the encouragement, because when you live in a life that's a great waste howling wilderness, there is so much of Egypt's land that still beckons, doesn't it? And makes us worthy of ending up where? In Canaan? Or back with the bones in Egypt? If not for the faithfulness of God, we would despair ourselves, that our carcasses would not be strewn in this wilderness and not enter into the promised land. Everything weighs upon, if you will, hinges upon the character of Jehovah God and His mercy and His promises, and then just not a God who speaks words, but it's a God of power that actually accomplishes what He promises to do. And it's a history that opens to us God's purpose in life itself. There is a purpose, of course, in the way in which God led Israel. He did not lead them by the shortest way. You're aware of that, certainly. They took what we might call the scenic route. But they took the scenic route, beloved, not because Moses took a wrong turn and then wouldn't admit he had taken a wrong turn someplace. He took the scenic route because the Lord said, you're going to take the scenic route, you're not going to go directly to Canaan by the shortest route. So you have this word of God in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, the verse before which we stopped, which reads, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was nearest. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And they went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and they took the longer route, what I called the scenic route, with all of its trials and tests and hardships. And God had His own purpose in all of this. It's called the sanctifying purpose. It's called the purging purpose. God has us live various kinds of lives, and it's preparation for the great kingdom when all is said and done. And why all these trials and afflictions? It has to do with purging, and it has to do with sanctification and preparation, that we might, when we enter into the land at last, have a certain kind of spiritual maturity that we have developed under God's directing hand in this life. This life, beloved, is not to no purpose at all. God just deciding, oh, I think I'll have these people live a few years and go through experiences, and then they'll just go to heaven, and this life will mean nothing at all. Don't believe that for a moment. heaven, beloved, will have to do with things that develop in this life, as we were prepared in this life. There's a purging. There's a purging between the spiritual and the carnal. Carcasses were strewed in the wilderness. Majority of the carcasses were strewed in the wilderness, finally, with whom God was not well pleased. And he separated through this life the carnal from the spiritual. But he also, beloved, separated carnality out of the spiritual. That's what he does also in this life. He works to separate carnality out of us by means of this life. The sanctifying process, if you will. God has his purpose, and we must content ourselves with that purpose and follow as he leads, as that makes demands upon our faith. But the very demands upon our faith, beloved, is what sanctifies and works for this development unto a spiritual maturity. So, we turn to this history because it speaks to us. And it was intended by God back when it occurred, not only to speak to Israel, but to speak to us of the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, as it speaks of things, those who were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea and so on. He talks about those who passed through the sea. And now he says, now those things were our example. Speaking of the wilderness wandering, those things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, lessons, beloved, to be learned. But most of all, in the end, the very truth and character of God who leads us through the waste, howling wilderness and doesn't forget his own. The firstborn of Israel spared, not Egypt's firstborn. There is a distinction. Why Israel's? And then briefly how gratitude was to be and must be shown. We read of that. That applies to us as well. Important history, as far as Israel was concerned, the most important history of her existence, that is having to do with this tenth plague, the event of the, we call the tenth plague. How important? So important that annually they were to call to remembrance this event, the aftermath of this event. The event itself, called the Passover, the Passover of the angel of death, and the fruit of that passing over, to recall on an annual basis. And so important, it's the event that marked the beginning of the Jewish calendar and year. Ours begins in what we call January, theirs began in what we would call April. When our Easter occurs, So important an event that when Jesus is born, the nation is still commemorating, celebrating this event, though by this time they have thoroughly corrupted its practice and the leaders do not understand its significance. We'll have to comment on that in the course of the sermon as well. But this most significant event, underscored by its annual commemoration, and by marking the beginning of their new year, as it's the beginning of the identity of Israel as a nation and her relationship to Jehovah God as a nation. We are dealing here with what's known as the last plague. It's called the tenth, but of course it's the last plague upon the nation of Egypt. Not the last judgment, that will be when Pharaoh and his host drowned in the Red Sea. But this is the last of the plagues, and it's of course the decisive plague, and it's the plague that the Lord was aiming at, preparing for in the nine that preceded it. Pharaoh would not let the people go. We read that, but we read something else also, didn't we? Pharaoh would not let the people go because God didn't intend that Pharaoh let the people go, and that Pharaoh would not let the people go so that he would not. We read that the Lord hardened his heart. I will harden his heart so he will not let you go, so that I might display my power once more and break this nation and his power and his pride completely. Having to do with sovereignty, I'm not now going to go into the detour on a discourse on the interesting theology of sovereignty and responsibility. Because, of course, that's one of the great mysteries, sovereignty and responsibility. And discourse and dogmatic understanding and discussion of that might be very interesting. That's not of importance right now. What's of importance, beloved, is that Scripture teaches it. It's not so that you might find this in the Old Testament when there was a certain understanding of the power of God and they had a certain conception of things, and so they would speak of God hardening men's heart. But in the New Testament, things have changed and now we understand things more clearly, and God doesn't work that way. No? Then why do you find the Apostle Paul referring to it in Romans chapter 9? As he speaks, verse 17, Romans chapter 9, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, my name might be declared through all the earth. So he hath mercy, and whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." That's the God of the Old Testament, beloved. That's the God of the New Testament. Now, whether you and I can resolve that seeming paradox between sovereignty and responsibility is not the question. The question is it biblical? It's biblical, beloved. He who will be biblical must deal with this reality, and this is how God works. God has his purpose, and God in his sovereignty works his purpose through the hearts and lives and minds of people, and he has ultimately the salvation of his own people and the glory of his own name in mind. And so it must be understood. God intended, beloved, to send a full agenda of plagues upon Egypt, not just two or three, or six or seven, but 10. And the first nine, as it were preparations for the 10th. And in the first nine, there was a word of God that was to be understood as well. Pharaoh, of course, would not relent, despite the severity of the first nine. God didn't intend that he relented. He gave him occasion to harden his heart again, that the Lord might bring this 10th plague upon him and his land in the end, but to bring that plague upon him in such a way that not only would Pharaoh in the end relent, but Pharaoh and his nation would thrust them out, want no part of them, welcome their going and burden them down with wealth in order to buy, if you will, purchase their leaving, begging them to leave. Nine plagues precede the severity of this 10th one. And they were not only meant to devastate Egypt and to work destruction in the land, but they were a message of Jehovah God over against Egypt and Egypt's false religions and false gods. There's a reason why the first plague, beloved, is certainly the children of catechism know what the first plague is, don't you? This is catechism. I'd ask for some hands to go up. First plague, of course, is water into blood. Why water into blood? Because that's the Nile. And Egypt was a pantheistic religion. Pagan religions are pantheistic religions. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Even an atheist, beloved, is really a pantheist. He worships man, that creature, rather than the creator. That's an atheist, the autonomy of man, but he's now exalting man to be as God. He's an idolater just as much as the pagan pantheist. Don't have any doubts about that. But first against Nile, because the Nile was considered to be the god of their life. Egypt is the gift of the Nile, and through the Nile we have life, one aspect of the life. It was turned into blood, and that which they considered to be life became death, beloved. It stank, the fish died, and there was a stink of death in the land. The Lord, if you will, had destroyed the power of the life-giving Nile. Now it brought death. But the last plague, or I should say the ninth plague, is the darkness. Because the Egyptians also worshipped Ra, the sun god. Another aspect of life, water and sunshine. You have life. And God turns light into darkness. And he triumphs again over their gods. Your gods are powerless before Jehovah, who is the God of the whole of creation and the one only true God. And so the message is sent. And then, beloved, he comes to the tenth plague. And the tenth plague is the slaying of firstborn, of course. And there is a symbolism to that, but there's more than a symbolism. It's a reality, isn't it? It's death visited in home. Death comes that close to home. So in the very houses of the people, there was death. And death in some of the houses in great number. You understand, beloved, and stay with me here. Not only is this death, however, not only judgment, it is judgment, but don't forget this is also salvation. Don't miss the word of salvation in the death that visited upon the Egyptians. Because as death is visited upon certain firstborn, another set of firstborn are spared. Israel's firstborn are spared. God spared the firstborn of Israel. But he does not spare the firstborn of Egypt. And why is he not pleased to spare the firstborn of Egypt? Well, that's, of course, according to his own sovereign determination. But he says back in chapter 4, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn, I say to thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. For the sake of my firstborn Israel, if you don't let them go, I'll slay your firstborn. Lest your firstborn prevent my firstborn from going free. And I will destroy your firstborn so they cannot keep my firstborn in captivity and enslavement and destroy them," which, of course, Egypt was in the process of doing. Salvation, beloved, through judgment. And a common word that's heard today. Who wants to hear about judgment? Judgments falling by God. We're coming to the end of time, towards the end, and judgments, beloved. It's a word that must be heard. However curious people may find us as we speak of it, and even offensive they may find of it, that's Scripture. That's how Jehovah God works against a world, and the end hates his true name and the people who are faithful to his true name. But firstborn are slain, beloved, in the land of Egypt. And remember, it's not just infants. Not just infants. There's adults that are slain. There are There were women who were mothers who lost their husbands who were firstborns, and their oldest son, to say nothing of the livestock as well. God was breaking the power of the firstborn of Egypt, lest that firstborn hold his people in bondage and destroy them. Breaking the power of a certain firstborn, that another firstborn beloved might go free. It was a night, however, not only of judgment, but of sparing, and not only of sparing beloved, but of sparing the unworthy. Mustn't lose sight of that either. Israel is spared. Why Israel, beloved? Why should Israel be spared? They're more worthy? That was the problem in Christ's day, wasn't it? It was the Pharisees' problem concerning the commemoration of this event and the firstborn. They began to think it was a celebration of their inherent superiority. We be the Jews. We be the sons of Abraham. We be the pious on the face of the earth. Let's celebrate our superiority, why we are in favor with God, with our righteousnesses. As if God spared them because there was a certain inherent worth in this people called Israel. Beloved, not so. This is the sparing of those who are also unworthy. Unworthy of the sparing. If that's not true, why should there have been the shedding of the blood? Even in that, a testimony. This event, beloved, is called, of course, the Passover, because on this night the angel of death passed over, and he passed over the dwellings of Israel. But he didn't pass over the dwellings of the Egyptians, but he entered into the houses of the Egyptians in the dwellings and brought death into those houses, and he slew their firstborn. Husbands, fathers, if they were the firstborn, but their aging parents, and then the firstborn son, and then of the beast as well. So we read there wasn't one house, one dwelling in the whole of the land where there was not someone or something dead. But why the firstborn? There is a symbolism here, of course, because of what the firstborn represented, having to do with a certain kind of, well, glory, strength, and inheritance, and name. That's what a firstborn represented. It's interesting, you go back to Genesis 49, and Jacob called his sons, and he's going to bless them, and he starts with his firstborn, Reuben. Thou art my firstborn, he says in 49:3, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, but, sad to say, unstable as water. And then Reuben, of course, disqualifies himself as firstborn due to a certain sin of incest, actually. But notice, firstborn, you're supposed to be my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and excellency of power. And you say they were looking forward to sons. Yes, in that day and age, they looked forward to sons. More than daughters? Yes, more than daughters. There's a reason for that. Because without sons, without stalwart sons, without strong sons, beloved, no nation would last. Their very survival, the survival of a nation or a tribe depended upon sons. And not simply those of a poetic turn of mind who could recite poetry and play the flute, though it's wonderful if they could recite poetry and play the flute. David could. But he also better have a strong right hand or a strong left hand with a forearm that could wield a sword. Because without those sons growing up stalwart with a sword in their hands, they would be overrun, disinherited. And someone else would take over their land and their property. Their very survival of a people depended upon the sons they brought forth. What would Egypt be, beloved, without sons who could rule and keep the invaders at bay? And the firstborn represented, whether was always true of the firstborn. He yet represented that strength and that power and the continuation of one's name. It was as though by having a firstborn son, one could almost cheat death. I may die, I may become old, but I have a son, and I'll give him my property, and he will continue my name. He'll be called the son of so-and-so, you know. So through my son, my name will continue. My genetic material, property that I have accumulated, and my very name. For Egypt, it almost represented the striving for their immortality. They were striving, you know, for immortality. It was part of the whole system of embalming bodies, trying to cheat death somehow. Well, the body didn't die and just decay into the absolute dust. Maybe we can somehow cheat death. Well, they died, but at least we have firstborns and we have those who will continue our name and continue our cause and purpose in the earth as well. And now, beloved, the firstborn die of man and beast. As we said, not a passage says not a house is left without someone who has died. And the truth of the matter is that it's the God of Israel who has entered into their homes and slain their firstborn and broken their power, if you will, and visited death upon them and basically disinherited them. And by doing what he has done, leaves them wide open to every invader and perhaps vanishing from the face of the earth. And so this word of God against them, and that's why they say, get them out of here before we all die. If our firstborn are dying, the next thing we will all perish under the severity of this God. So, beloved, with respect to the world itself, which of course has always been trusted in life and somehow avoiding the consequences of sin, perhaps finally even overcoming the very reality of death. But if not ourselves, then perhaps somehow in our name and in our children, they are our strength and our glory. And the Lord breaks that strength and that glory by his judgment. At the same time, however, beloved, there is a people who are spared. There is a people whose power is shattered by the visitation of death upon the firstborn. I said, not just infants. There was many a warrior who was slain by this, don't forget. Many a warrior. There was an army that was decimated by this plague upon Egypt. Probably Pharaoh himself had a son who was in the midst of his youth, maybe strength of youth, 25, 30 years of age, almost ready to take over the throne when his father, who may have been 60, 70, ready to die, he's gone. Doesn't have that son anymore. And he will become furious as a result of it. But the power of the one is shattered. Beloved, it's not only the power of the one is shattered, the strength of another is preserved. Now let's understand something. Israel learned something from the shattering of Egypt's power, the death of their firstborn. The death of Egypt's firstborn, beloved, spoke to Israel. She realized that the angel of death hadn't entered into their dwelling and slain their firstborn. Why? For one reason, really, because of the presence of blood splattered on their doorpost. In other words, it's only the blood that stands between them and this angel of death. That's a testimony to Israel, beloved, not only of the value of the blood, but of understanding that there's nothing but the blood. And if it wasn't for the blood, we too would have perished. The angel of death would have entered into our dwellings as well. Without that blood, doesn't matter you're in the land of Goshen. Doesn't matter you're called by the name of Israel. Doesn't matter that you're from the lineage of Abraham. If you didn't have the blood, the angel of death still would have entered into your dwelling and you would have perished for all your name, for all your ancestry. for all your outward church membership. That's the point, isn't it? There were dwellings in Goshen who were of the genetic lineage, the ethnic lineage of Abraham, but were so foolhardy that they didn't sprinkle the blood. Didn't matter. They were an Israelite by name and of this or that tribe. Angel of death entered into their dwelling and they perished too. Just being an Israelite, beloved, doesn't save one. Doesn't spare one of the wrath of God. There must be the sign of the blood. And apart from the blood, you are just as worthy as the Egyptians of being slain. Naturally, beloved, the point is there is no difference. What separated the Israelites from the Egyptians wasn't something natural. They were of a better blood. Of the blood of the Lamb, they were dead, their firstborn, and by implication, disinherited. Between the two, naturally, beloved, there is no difference. A word to us, isn't it? Between us and others, naturally, beloved, there's no difference. Not a matter of our lineage, not a matter of our name, not a matter of our knowledge of reformed things, simply of being baptized and even having made an outward confession of faith. If we're not under the covering of the blood, of what are we worthy? Of perishing due to sin and corruption. There is no difference. It's the blood and the seeking of the covering of the blood, isn't it? And so there is the calling to make sure we seek the covering of the blood by faith, we and ours, by prayer, in the spirit of repentance, seeking forgiveness and pardon on the basis of the shed blood. Else, beloved, your house is left to you desolate. Recall that phrase? That's a scriptural phrase, you know. Your house is left to you desolate. Who said that when? Christ Jesus said that, beloved, according to the gospel in Matthew 23, concerning Jerusalem, the very posterity of this Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets. How often I would have gathered you, but you would have none of it. Your children as a hen gathers her chickens, her chicks. And your house is left to you desolate. Because they would not seek the covering of the blood. They didn't need Jesus' blood. We need not the blood. We have our own works of righteousness. And they perish, beloved, like all the rest. We must seek the covering of the blood. Day by day we pray, confessing our sins, our unworthiness, our worthiness of condemnation. But forgive, pardon, Lord God, and we splatter the blood as we pray in Jesus' name on the basis of what he has accomplished in our stead, on our behalf, Christ crucified. Not only do we remember that ourselves, beloved, but we must preach that gospel today as well, that there is no salvation just by being a good fellow and a nice neighbor and all the rest. And you're a good Mormon, well, there's hope for you too in everlasting life. There is no hope for a Mormon or one of the cults or one of the Muslims apart from the name of Jesus and the blood of the Son of God. And those who deny he is the only begotten of the Father cannot be under the blood, the power of the blood of God's Lamb. It's God's Lamb and faith in God's Lamb, according to the Scriptures, that there is salvation and there is his hope, and that must be preached today as well. Offensive to many, and a growing offense, it is, but beloved, there's no hope apart from it, because apart from it, every man is worthy of what was visited upon the firstborn here of Egypt. We have is the history that underscores grace, and the grace of God as a covenantal grace. And when you talk about the covenantal grace of God, beloved, you're talking about a God who by His own sovereign free will has chosen a people to covenant with. There are many who would speak of the covenant today and then put election apart and put it up there in some kind of a cupboard. And when we speak of the covenant, we speak of one thing. You speak of election, you speak of another thing, and somehow you must separate between the two. There is no separation between the two, beloved. Any covenant worthy of the name has the sole matter of the sovereignty of grace running through it. That shouldn't be so hard to understand when you think about it. This is Israel, right? God's covenant people, Israel. Well, to whom was Israel related, I wonder? Jacob. Why Jacob, not Esau? I don't recall Jacob being the firstborn, do you? I recall Esau being the firstborn. Why Jacob? Because Jacob was such a wonderful person. Jacob had such a wonderful faith. Jacob was such an honest fellow. You could trust Jacob about as far as you could see him. But it wasn't with Esau, was it? Before they had done good or evil, we read, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, Romans 9. Jacob have I loved. And what does it mean that God loved Jacob? With him is my covenant. That doesn't have anything to do with the election. It has everything to do with the election. God's electing grace. That it should be Jacob the secondborn, rather than Esau the firstborn. Israel rather than Egypt. The covenant is with Israel. God's Israel. Why Israel? Why not Egypt? Why not Syria? Why not Canaan? The Canaanites. So somehow, the Israelites were more worthy. They were a superior people. God forbid. Had to do, of course, with God's determination with whom He would covenant. And with whom He would work the grace of the covenant, because the covenant is graceful. It is the covenant of grace, which means not only in grace He makes covenant, contrary to all deserving, according to His own will. You would think just by calling it the covenant of grace, people would understand it has to do with election. What's grace about if it's not about election for any reformed man? Does one make yourself worthy of grace, and that's still grace? The whole point of grace is you're not worthy of grace, and that's the whole point of election. It's not because this one's more worthy that God covenants with him. It has to do with God's own intention, own determination, His own will. And so He covenants. But in covenant, beloved, He has made a determination that He would provide blood for a people. Necessary blood. Because He covenants with sinners. How can God covenant with sinners in their sins? Something's got to be done about their sins. And that's where the blood enters in, doesn't it? The very promise of God is blood will be shed so that a people might be spared, lest they perish. Because apart from the blood, they would perish. Every son of Israel would have perished. How are the sons of Israel going to live? And He dealt with as my friends. I'll have to provide blood for them. Here's the blood. Kill the lamb, splatter the blood, and I'll pass over. And now, as my friends, I will take you out of the land as well. That's covenant, beloved. How in the world can't you see election? Election shouts at you when you consider it from that point of view. Even for whom He's going to provide the blood. Provide the blood for you, that there might be a true Israel. The history of redemption, beloved, in other words, goes deeper than the blood, goes back further than the blood. It's all based on the blood of our relationship, but for whom is the blood going to be shed? And why should God be willing to shed this blood? Not required of Him. simply of his own sovereign free grace and goodwill. And it's striking, you know, that in the scriptures, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn, and then in connection with that, out of Egypt have I called my son. We read that passage where God refers in Exodus to Israel as his firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn, he says to Pharaoh in chapter 4. I will slay thy son, thy firstborn, on behalf of my son, lest your son destroy my firstborn Israel. Israel's my son, my firstborn. And it's this Israel that he calls out of Egypt. Now, that's a scriptural phrase. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, you find that in Hosea 11, verse 1, and I'll turn to that in just a moment. But that begins here already in Exodus. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And beloved, when you refer to Israel, of course, you're not referring to every Israelite. They are not all Israel, true Israel, that are of Israel. And then he called Israel's name, but as Paul says, they're not all true Israel. We're talking here about the spiritual scene. God's Israel, whom God has chosen to be his son. And the whole point, beloved, of a son is to give birth to that son, to give life to that son. And why does one receive life? Does that have to do with one's own choice? That's why one is alive? Or does that have to do with the choice of others before you're ever born? Well, God says, you are my firstborn, my son. I choose to give you life. Not because they're more worthy, simply because that's his good pleasure, to give them life. And to make you my firstborn, to give you my inheritance, that's my choice. And then out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. You read that. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. And love of God brings life. Well, love has to do with life. God in love brought forth life and called my son out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, as you know, that's picked up in the Gospel of Matthew with respect to Christ, who ended up in Egypt for a time as an infant, because Herod tried to slay him and they had to flee to Egypt. And then when Herod dies, Christ is brought forth with Mary and Joseph, and that fulfills the scriptures, out of Egypt have I called my son. And the fact that Christ went to Egypt and then comes back to Egypt is another scripture proof, as far as the Gospel writer is concerned, that he's the fulfillment of the promise. These promises, these prophecies are being fulfilled in this Jesus, who also came out of Egypt, because he represents the new and the spiritual Israel, the elect Israel, if you will. But the first instance of being called out of Egypt, beloved, is in connection with this 10th plague. And she's called out of Egypt. Israel's called out of Egypt. Egypt, beloved, represents what? Egypt represents death. And bondage, spiritual bondage, the world from the point of view of spiritual bondage and death and its power. Not only a corpse, but being spiritually dead and enslaved to sin. That's what Egypt represents. This world without the power of grace, without the fruit of the blood. A place of enslavement and a place of genius and of engineering marvels. We have said the great emblem of Egypt is the pyramids, the tomb. Even modern-day architects marvel at the knowledge of those men back in how many millennium ago, that they could construct those huge monuments, and they still exist today. But for all that, beloved, their tombs, their mausoleums, their sepulchres, you will be a citizen of this world. Many are going to visit, you know, the inauguration of a president. There'll be a mausoleum or two there, you know. Lincoln's mausoleum, Washington's mausoleum, or at least the monument concerning his is death. They're dead. Citizen of this world is where you want to live. In the end, it's death. And the emblem is a pyramid or a mausoleum or a tombstone. What's the emblem of the Christian faith, beloved? You say the cross. But no one's hanging on the cross. It's an empty cross. Because the one who hung on the cross emptied it, entered into a tomb, didn't he? And the tomb is empty. You want to have an emblem of the Christian faith, beloved. It's an open sepulcher. He tore the bars away. And an angel is there sitting on the stone. And come and see where the Lord lay. But there is no body there. He lives. Beloved, that's the gospel of the Christian faith. That's what we proclaim. Not a tomb, but an empty tomb and a victory over death itself, because he shed his blood on the basis of what he shed on behalf of his people, had the right to lift his body out of the tomb and fill himself with life as the head of a whole new people. His life is our life. His victory over that tomb, that sepulcher of Egypt, if you will, out of Egypt, out of the bondage to death, I have called my son. And he's left what? What does he leave behind, beloved? A ravaged destruction. What he does to death. He leaves a ravaged destruction. He breaks its power. It shall inherit nothing but hell itself when all is said and done. In this one, beloved, the Son of God, this firstborn of whom the blood speaks, there is victory. There is hope by the power and the promises of God. And so you have the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of a whole world of people. A Lamb, beloved, who is the firstborn, without blemish, whose blood is sprinkled and then is burned, and not a bone is broken. Firstborn without a blemish. The blood is sprinkled and then he's burned. All speaking, beloved, of Christ without sin, that he might endure the wrath of God against those whom God is pleased to spare, to deliver, to set free. And he has such a people. It's interesting that Israel ate that lamb. Because in this lamb, beloved, is not only an atonement for sin, but there's life in the lamb. He who eats of this lamb is given the life of the lamb and then goes forth into the world and heads for Canaan. Those who go by faith will reach Canaan shore, Jordan shore, and Canaan in the end. And so, beloved, we have our calling. There is the confession of this truth, but there is also the calling that we have as laid out in the passage that we read as well. In that chapter 13, Israel is reminded, you must be a people who are instructing your children concerning these things. Here is the calling of the covenant. You who have received the covenant grace and a new heart and the life of a son and the promise of the inheritance, don't let your children grow ignorant of these things. Teach them. Teach them Bible history, but then teach them the meaning of the Bible history. It's not just about Jews and Old Testament Israel. In the end, it's gospel. It's about Christ, the Lamb, and the God of the covenant and of the promise. And the question is, why us? Why these mercies upon us? Not because of who we are, because of who He is. This God of astounding mercy and love and grace and power, that He spared not even His own Son, His firstborn, that our firstborn might be spared. And then you have the purchase of your firstborn. God said, I spared your firstborn. They're really mine. By my sparing them, I lay claim to them And from now on, when your firstborn are born, they're mine. And I'll take them into heaven with me right out of the womb. That's what he's saying from a certain point of view. Their life is mine. I'll take them right straight to heaven. Lord, have mercy. We have children. We love our children. Let us have our children. All right. What will you give me? We have nothing to give. Well, almost as he says, well, give me 5 quarters, 5 shekels. Give me 5 shekels. For a son, beloved, who otherwise would die and be taken to glory, you won't give 5 quarters? What a mercy, beloved. That's what he basically is saying. It's a token, just a token, a reminder that your children are mine. I gave them you. I gave them my life. Now bring them up in the service of my name, so they may know me and serve me and bear confession to who I am. He's the new Lord, beloved. We've exchanged masters, but now no longer a taskmaster. What a Lord. What a Lord of blessing. What a Lord of mercy. A Lord of life. And then here's the inheritance. The glory of heaven itself. Why? Because I love you. And that's according to my own good pleasure. Who, beloved, can but marvel? Amen.